Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our first scripture reading this morning. We'll have one Old Testament reading and two New Testament readings. Our Old Testament reading from the book of Job. Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. Give your attention to the Word of God. Job, in the midst of his suffering, says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Then turn with me to our New Testament reading in the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 11, Matthew's account of Christ's resurrection. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" And then turn to our reading from 1 Corinthians 15, which is our sermon text. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 34. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, the events of the past year have certainly demonstrated the power of our impulse to avoid death. Now, certainly, you know, a lot of people have died of the virus over the past year, and we are saddened by that, and that is a reality. It's also important, I think, in light of the fact that so much attention is called to that, to remember, though, to keep things in perspective, that, you know, the statistics do show that the virus is not deadly for the overwhelming majority of people infected by it. We know that now. And yet, for a variety of reasons, people have accepted a wide array of things that would have been unimaginable prior to the pandemic. And so again, that just demonstrates the power of that impulse that we have as human beings to avoid death. Now, whatever we think of the various mandates and measures that have been taken and issued, I think we would all agree that it is understandable that people would be averse to death. That's not a surprise, right? Death is not natural for those made in the image of God. Death only came into human experience because of sin. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in the verses that we have just read, death is our enemy. It's not a friend, it is our enemy. It is the last enemy that we will face in this life. While every human being will one day be confronted by this last enemy, the outcome of that final contest will not be the same for everyone. For those who die in their sins, death will have the last word. It will usher them into an eternity of suffering, into an eternity that the Bible describes as death, the second death that lasts forever. But for those who die in Christ, death will not be able to do them any lasting harm. Death's sting has already been removed for them, as Paul says towards the end of this chapter. But in the passage that we're studying this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, we'll see how Paul explains how this glorious reality of death's sting being removed, how that has been brought about through Jesus Christ. So our text begins with Paul pointing out a doctrinal inconsistency in the Corinthian church. He asks a question, a rhetorical question: if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The believers in Corinth had received the proclamation of Christ's resurrection from the dead. That's part of the gospel message, as Paul made very clear in the first part of this chapter. And yet some of them were denying that there will be a bodily resurrection of Christians at the end of the age. We don't know exactly why people had come to this conclusion. It's very possible that it was due to the influence of Greek ideas about the inherent undesirability of the body. For people influenced by that kind of thinking, the notion that human existence in the next life will be physical was really looked upon as absurd and unwanted. Because really, the essence of humanity's problem is that we are embodied. And the goal is to escape that imprisonment, to have our souls freed from these bodies. Well, Paul emphatically rejected such notions, as his teaching in this chapter makes clear. In the words of Charles Hodge, the question discussed throughout this chapter is not the continued existence of the soul after death, but the restoration of the body to life. Very important for us to be clear about this. Our understanding of the next world is not simply a matter of the soul continuing on in some other form of existence. That's what we call the intermediate state. That's not eternity. That's a temporary situation when our souls are separated from our bodies. On the last day, our bodies will be raised, and that will actually be true for all people, whether they are Christians or not. Some bodies, the bodies of Christians, will be raised to a state of honor and in a condition in which they're fit for eternal life, and other bodies will be raised to a state of dishonor so that they will be able to endure or experience hell for all eternity in an embodied form. That's the future that lies in store for the human race. It's an embodied future. Now, Paul tells the Corinthians that the denial of the future resurrection of believers, and that's really his focus here, is on the resurrection of believers, that the denial of this doctrine has a devastating effect upon an essential element of the Christian faith. And it's very logical that he's speaking very logically here. If the dead are not raised, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then the message that Paul preached, the gospel message, is a hoax. It's a sham. We have to always remember that the Christian faith is rooted in historical events. And this is really one of the things that sets Christianity apart from all other religions, all other belief systems. It's rooted in events that took place in history. It's not simply rooted in the mystical experiences of their founders. We see that with Islam or with Mormonism. You know, there's claims to have received a revelation or something, but it's just Muhammad's word or Joseph Smith's word that we have to go by there. There's nothing historical about it. But we're reminded of the historical nature of Christianity every time we recite the Apostles' Creed. Just think about some of the things that we say in the Apostles' Creed. We believe that Jesus Christ was born. Yeah, that's historical, right? And we remind ourselves of that every time we celebrate our birthday. It was something that happened on a specific day. And he was born to a specific woman. And her name, she had a specific name. It was Mary. We say that we believe that he suffered under a specific Roman governor. We even name him in the creed, Pontius Pilate. We believe that he was buried, and that means he was buried in a particular place. He had a body, it had to go somewhere, and it was put in one particular tomb. And we also believe that he rose again from the dead at a specific point in time, on the third day after he was crucified. All of those things are matters of history. And if they didn't really happen, then Christianity is worthless, because it's not true. Now, of course, there are people who would object to what I just said. There are people who present the Christian faith as a way of life apart from the historical realities upon which it is founded. They'll say that, well, we don't know, you know, we can't really verify any of that. It's, you know, and really that's too hard to believe anyways, that somebody was risen from the dead, you know. But can't we accept the fact that Jesus was a good moral teacher and that we have many ways that we can benefit from his teaching? A lot of people, even people who would call themselves Christians, would talk that way. But we have to always remember that anyone who talks that way is not presenting the Christian faith. Christianity without the bodily resurrection of Christ isn't Christianity. It's something else. Another way of saying that is the validity of all of Jesus' claims rests upon his resurrection. If he is not risen, then he is not who he claimed to be. And if he is not who he claimed to be, then he cannot save us. The dead cannot save the living. But if Christ truly is risen from the dead, then he truly is the Son of God, and he truly is the Savior of the world. Now, the reason why Paul makes such a big deal about this is because the gospel is the announcement of how God has provided for the forgiveness of our sins through Christ's atoning death. But if Christ hasn't been raised, then we don't have any reason to believe that his death was any different than any other man's death. If Christ has not been raised, then death had a legitimate claim on him, which means that he couldn't have died for our sins. And if that were true, as Paul says, we would still be dead in our sins. We would still be subject to God's judgment. And as far as those who have already died, who had faith in Christ, to the dead in Christ, well, as far as they're concerned, they've been lost forever if Christ has not been raised. Now, notice, by the way, that Paul refers to deceased Christians as those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Paul speaks this way because Christians die in communion with Christ, trusting in him for their salvation. And he's not talking about the idea that our souls are unconscious when we die. The scriptures actually refute that doctrine. That is a doctrine that some people believe. The scriptures, what little we know about the intermediate state, we can say with confidence that our souls actually are conscious at that point. The reason why the Bible sometimes speaks euphemistically of the death of believers as falling asleep is because our bodies will one day be woken up and they will be summoned forth from their tombs. But if Christ has not been raised, then that means that those who die in him have no advocate when they're brought before the judgment seat of God. As Charles Hodge puts it, to teach therefore that there is no resurrection is to teach that there is no atonement and no pardon. So again, everything hangs on Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead. So that's the basic point that Paul is making in verses 12 through 19. We turn now to the second paragraph in our text, which begins in verse 20. And here, Paul's focus is upon the effect of Christ's resurrection. He refers to Christ here as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. One of the reasons why Paul says this is because Jesus was raised from the dead on the day of the Feast of First Fruits, which was the first part of the Feast of Harvest in Israel. At the Feast of First Fruits, the Israelites brought the first sheaf of the harvest to the priest as an offering to God. And the second part of the Feast of Harvest, which we refer to also as Pentecost, that took place 50 days later, celebrating the end of the harvest. But the first sheaf of the harvest was the pledge and assurance of the ingathering of the entire harvest. So by calling Jesus the first fruits, Paul is making a very important point. He's saying that Jesus is the initial installment or the anticipation of the full resurrection harvest. It's all one harvest, and Jesus has already been risen. The first part of the resurrection harvest has already taken place. Another way of saying this is that Jesus has risen in a representative manner. His resurrection is the pledge of the resurrection of all who belong to him. So the resurrection of believers on the last day will be the final stage of the harvest that began on that first Easter Sunday. And that means that Jesus' bodily resurrection is the source and cause of our eventual bodily resurrection. The fact that he has been raised guarantees that all who believe in him will also be raised. We can't separate Christ's resurrection from our resurrection. It's all part of the one great resurrection harvest. And Paul explains this further by drawing a comparison between Christ and Adam. And we see Paul doing this elsewhere, especially in Romans chapter 5. But we can, as we think about this idea of representation, we can understand why Paul would immediately jump to the comparison between Christ and Adam. We can see the notion of representation with Adam in that he represented all mankind when he sinned against God by eating from the tree in the garden. That sin resulted in the entire human race being plunged into an estate of sin and misery. As our shorter catechism explains, in our fallen estate, we have lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That is where every human being stands as long as they are represented by Adam. But Christ came into the world as another Adam. He came into the world as the last Adam. And when we lay hold of Christ by faith, we cease to be in the first Adam. We cease to be represented by him. And now we're found in Christ, the last Adam. And if we belong to Christ, we will be made alive on the day of his coming, the day of his return. I think that Charles Hodge, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, helpfully summarizes the point that Paul is making in this part of the passage by saying this, or putting it this way. He says, Adam is the cause of death because his sin is the judicial ground of our condemnation, and because we derive from him a corrupt and enfeebled nature. Christ is the cause of life because his righteousness is the judicial ground of our justification, and because we derive from him the Holy Ghost, which is the source of life, both to the soul and body. Well, next in this paragraph, Paul speaks of the end, the point when Christ will return and will usher in the consummated kingdom of God. When Christ comes to raise the dead on the last day, all things will be put in subjection to him. Now, of course, it is true that all things are under Christ's authority even as we speak. At this very moment, all things are under Christ's authority. He made that very clear at the end of the Gospel of Matthew when he appeared to his disciples after the resurrection and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And yet, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We don't see Jesus reigning in glory when we look at the world. You know, when you turn on the news every night, do you see the newscasters praising Jesus for how he's reigning over this world so perfectly and in such righteousness and justice? If you ever do, I'd like to know. I'd like to find out what channel that is. It'd be much more edifying, wouldn't it? We don't see Jesus reigning in glory in the church even. We don't see him reigning in glory even in the lives of individual believers. At present, Christ is subduing people, his people, to himself. And he's doing so as the gospel is being proclaimed to the ends of the earth. But when he returns, he will put his enemies under his feet and he will consign them to judgment. And he will also destroy the last enemy along with them. He will destroy death. We see this in Revelation chapter 20, how the judgment of Christ's enemies and the destruction of death really are one of the same thing. They're a piece of the same event. On Judgment Day in Revelation 20, we see that death itself will be cast into the lake of fire along with Satan and along with all of those whose names are not found in the book of life. Now, our passage also says that when the end arrives, Christ will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. And then Christ himself will be subjected to God, that God may be all in all. Now, this brings us into a part of the passage where there's a couple of challenging matters of interpretation. We want to slow down and pay attention to these things. The other has to do with baptism on behalf of the dead, which we'll talk about in a moment. But this idea, which we find in verse 24 and then again in verse 28, this idea of Christ delivering the kingdom to God the Father and then of Christ being subjected to God the Father. We need to be very careful about this. If you've ever had a Jehovah's Witness come to your house and try to talk to you, they might have cited this passage to try to defend their idea that Jesus is not fully God in the sense that God is God, that there's some kind of a subordination of being there. Well, that is a heresy. It's the heresy of Arianism. It was condemned in the early church. So we would not want to conclude on the basis of this passage that Jesus is subordinate to God in terms of his essential nature. That can't be what this passage is saying, because other passages make it very clear that Jesus is God. And if he is fully God, then he shares in the divine essence in the same measure as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And when we think about this a little bit further, what is subordination? Well, it means one person has more authority than the other. It means one person has authority over the other person. Now, authority is a property of the divine essence. And that means there can't be different levels of authority among the members of the Godhead. So what Paul is talking about in verses 24 and 28, really has to do with Jesus' mediatorial office as the last Adam, as the God-man. Jesus was made man in order to accomplish what the first Adam failed to accomplish. Jesus became man in order to fulfill humanity's God-given task of subduing all creation to God's rule. Once Jesus has accomplished that task, he will no longer reign over the universe as mediator, but only as God. Certainly his headship over his people will continue forever, but he won't be reigning over all things as mediator anymore, because he's accomplished his mediatorial task. He'll simply reign over all things as God. This is how Charles Hodge explains this. Again, I think very helpfully. When our Lord ascended up on high, so he's talking about the ascension, all power in heaven and on earth were given to him. It was given to him then and therefore not possessed before. This was a special kind of authority that was given to Christ after his resurrection. It's not the authority that he naturally possesses as the eternal Son of God. This is the mediatorial authority that he secured by his obedience to the will of his Father, by submitting himself to death. Hodge continues, he is to retain this delegated power in his character as mediator, God-man, until his enemies are put under his feet. Then he, the God-man, is to deliver it up. And God as God will reign supreme. Well, that brings us then to the third paragraph in our text, which begins in verse 29. And I think that we could summarize the main idea in this paragraph as the futility of ministry if the dead are not raised. But this paragraph begins with perhaps the most difficult verse in the entire New Testament. What in the world does Paul mean in verse 29 when he speaks of people being baptized on behalf of the dead? What does he mean by this? Now, many interpreters conclude that he means what it sounds like he's saying. That the Corinthians, and these are even Orthodox interpreters, would interpret it this way. That Paul is saying that the Corinthians were engaging in this strange practice, that living believers were undergoing proxy baptisms for believers who had died before they were able to get baptized. Now, most of the people, at least most of the Orthodox interpreters who interpret the verse in this way, are quick to point out that, well, Paul isn't actually saying that he approves of this practice. He's not commending this practice to them. He's not recommending it. Instead, he's just mentioning it that because they're doing it and he's found out about it. And he's just mentioning it to make a point about the resurrection of the dead. He's saying, well, why would you do this if there's no resurrection? Now, the only evidence of proxy baptism in the early church is found in heretical sects. We find it a couple centuries after the New Testament, the apostolic period, within those couple centuries. A couple of sects were practicing this, maybe because of this passage. And that practice was condemned as heretical by the broader church. And then you may know that this is a practice that is done by Mormons today, and Mormons are certainly another heretical sect. So what are we to make of this? Is this really the right interpretation? Is Paul pointing to something that he doesn't actually approve of simply to make a rhetorical point here? I think that that's the weakness of that interpretation. It's the most natural interpretation, we'll grant that. But the weakness is that it's just difficult to believe that Paul would mention a superstitious practice that doesn't have any biblical support without confronting the practice. So in light of this, it may be better to conclude that Paul means something else, and there are several other options. One would be to say that Paul is using the term the dead simply to refer to our bodies, because they're subject to death and decay. In that case, Paul's point would be that it is futile to baptize bodies that are going to be dead someday, bodies that are going to perish someday. It's futile to do that. Why be baptized on behalf of a dead body if that body isn't going to be raised? Now, another possible interpretation is that Paul is talking about people being baptized on their deathbeds. It's possible. Could be that this is referring to people who underwent baptism with the hope of being eventually reunited with deceased Christian loved ones, baptized on their behalf in that sense. So it's difficult to make sense exactly of what Paul means by this. But whatever he means, the larger point that he's making is actually quite clear. He's saying that it doesn't make any sense to do this, whatever this is. It doesn't make any sense to do this if the dead aren't raised. Well, then, in the rest of this section, Paul calls attention to the dangers that he faces in his ministry. He says, you know, why would I be willing to suffer so much for the sake of the gospel if the dead aren't raised? Why would anyone be willing to suffer for Christ if there's no hope of resurrection? Why not just devote your life to a pursuit of pleasure? In Paul's words, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Without the hope of resurrection, the only thing to live for is self-interest. Well, the passage then ends with Paul confronting the Corinthians for tolerating false teaching in their midst. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. In other words, now he's quoting a pagan poet here, and he's saying there's truth in this statement. He's saying that, you know, you Christians need to be more careful about who you're having fellowship with. They shouldn't have been treating people who denied the resurrection of the dead as fellow believers. And this is a principle that needs to be applied by Christians today and in any age. As we think about our particular context, there are many people these days who call themselves Christians, but who reject basic Christian doctrines and who reject the Bible's basic ethical principles. I was just scanning over the State of Theology survey that's done by Ligonier Ministries every 2 years. Maybe you see this. But in the 2020 State of Theology survey, they found that 30% of people who identify themselves as evangelicals, 30% do not believe in the deity of Christ. 30%, 3 out of 10. 46% of evangelicals believe that people are good by nature. And 22% think that gender identity is a matter of personal choice. Now, we should certainly be kind and respectful to people who believe those kinds of things. We should try to persuade them to change their minds. But we can't have Christian fellowship with them. Our calling as the church is to spread the true knowledge of God. As Paul points out in the very last sentences here, for some have no knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame. Our calling is to spread the true knowledge of God. And that requires that we be careful not to lend any legitimacy to those who reject central elements of the Christian faith. Well, the only way that this life can have any meaning beyond the things that we experience in this life is if Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. That's the point that Paul is making in this passage. The fact that Christ has been raised means that all who believe in him have an anchor that will hold fast through all the storms of life, even through death itself. Our Savior has already entered into the resurrected state, and he will not fail to bring all who belong to him into that state with him. After all, as Paul reminds us in this passage, we're part of the same resurrection harvest, and the first fruits have already been offered up to God. Praise God for that. Amen.